Let's of God together to Colossians 3. As you know, if you've been coming for a while, we're going slowly through what is a wonderful, wonderful place in this letter of Paul, written from prison to a small church house or house church in the ancient city of Colossae. And for the last several weeks, we've been talking about the subject at hand, which is the putting on of the new clothes of the new self. And if you're just catching up with us, maybe this is your first time here. Paul is talking about the fact that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. And we've taken off some old things that used to characterize who we were before we met Christ. And we're putting on an entirely new wardrobe of beautiful, beautiful virtues that represent the work that God has done in saving us by His power. We are new creations, we're new people. And we have a new wardrobe, and this wardrobe consists of various characteristics or virtues that are descriptions, number one, of the character of Jesus. And this is what Paul will mean later when he says we actually put on Christ, His character. These virtues are also the fruit of our faith. This is what God's grace that we receive by faith alone produces in us. This is the change the Lord makes. And having said that, then these indeed are the special virtues that are uniquely produced in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So we're to put these things on. This is what we should look like as those who've been saved. And you might also remember that these virtues, and there are five in chapter 3, verse 12 that we're talking about, these virtues are to be understood in the context of relationships. This is a letter to a church, and the new clothes that we put on, these virtues, are related to the way we fellowship together, the way we serve the Lord together, the way we are connected and relate to one another. These are virtues to be expressed within this body, and so it has everything to do with how we are controlled by the Spirit and what that looks like in terms of our behavior. Now, we've already examined three of these virtues. You might remember we talked about compassionate hearts, and we talked about putting on humility, and then last Lord's Day we talked about meekness. And now there are two more that we want to look at this morning, and so we need to read verse 12 one more time. And so the word of the Lord, Colossians 3:12. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And so those last two are the ones we want to talk about in our time together this morning. And we're going to take them in the order they appear in this verse. And of course, the first one to talk about today is this virtue of meekness. So adding to a compassionate heart and adding to kindness and adding to humility, there's another item of clothing that we put on, and it is called meekness. Now, immediately we have a problem because the experts of the New Testament language tell us that this is one of the most untranslatable of all Greek terms in the New Testament. It has a rich history of usage and of meaning, and there are various shades of meaning that have been tossed out to try to capture the beauty of this word. This word translated meekness or sometimes gentleness was a word used to speak of a well-trained horse. A horse that had learned to be obedient to the reins. It was a horse that was broken. There were other occasions when this word translated meekness or gentleness was used of a sheepdog. A sheepdog that was gentle to his friends but strong to resist enemies. And then sometimes this same word was used of a gentle wind, a soothing wind, or healing medicine. So you get the idea behind this word that Paul has chosen. It's more than simply gentleness. There's an element of strength that's attached to this word. It's strength under appropriate control, like the horse. Broken, power under control. This represents an obedient submissiveness to God. So whatever meekness is, it is not spinelessness. All right, it is not a lack of resolve. It is not niceness. It is not cowardice or timidity. It is not adopting a peace at any cost attitude. It is not indecisiveness or any of those things. It is power, power under the control of the Holy Spirit. It is power at the right time, never at the wrong time. Power always within the boundaries set by God. And so we need to explore further this incredible word translated meekness. Some have pointed out that it is the converse of being harsh. In fact, the polar opposite of rudeness. And of course, rudeness is not a garment that Christians should wear. Rather, we should replace rudeness with its opposite, which would be meekness. The meek person doesn't fly off at the handle. The meek person is gently, in a sense, dealing with other people. That person who is meek is under the control of the Holy Spirit. And to understand what meekness is, remember, it is to be under the control of the Holy Spirit as we relate to other people. It is a self-control in our relationships that's empowered by the indwelling presence of Christ. So now we begin to get more of a composite picture of this attribute, this virtue called meekness or gentleness. What makes it so remarkable is that this Spirit-controlled attitude toward others is especially beautiful when things go wrong. Again, I point your attention to verse 13. Paul is talking about exercising these virtues or putting them on when there is a complaint in the congregation. And so the meekness or the gentleness that is commanded here is commanded in view of our relationships with other sinners. All right? Wherever sinners are gathered, there's going to be trouble. Have you noticed that? There will be complaints and problems. And so it's true for the church. It's true for the family. It's true at the workplace. It's true in any human institution. Wherever sinners are gathered, you're going to have some complaints. But this virtue is especially beautiful in the midst of such a complaint. No church is immune from relational friction and stress. In fact, this has been true forever in the life of the church. You can just think through all of the New Testament epistles and how virtually in every one of them there is some instruction about getting along with each other, because they're not getting along with each other. So don't have this idea that way back in the first century the church was perfect. It's never been perfect, because it's always been made up of people. People like you and me who have problems with each other. I think of the words of Paul to the Corinthian church. He said to them, some of you have gotten together in cliques, and there's the Apollos clique and the Paul clique and the Cephas clique and the Jesus clique. Later on in that same epistle, he says, some of you are suing one another. Paul will tell the Philippians, he will call some ladies by name. And I hate it that these dear sisters, their names are forever recorded in Holy Scripture. But there in a letter that was read out loud to the congregation, Paul says, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree with one another. Get along, ladies. Can you imagine that? The church has never been perfect. There's always been relational problems. And even among the disciples of Jesus, there were problems. You remember the one time recorded in Luke 9. And Luke says, an argument arose among them as to which one was the greatest. And so here the servant of all, the Lord Jesus, had been teaching them about being servants and giving your life away and dying for your brother or sister and serving without any expectation of reward. And they're having an argument about who's the greatest among them. And so it's always been true that the church has needed relational healing. And Paul says, within that context of what could go wrong and what does go wrong, meekness, Spirit-empowered meekness, is in view and needed. The meek believer, and here's where we begin to understand how meekness plays out. It's been said that the meek or gentle believer will endure the provocation which others may foist upon him. In other words, when people provoke you, a gentle person endures it. A gentle person will not withdraw himself from the burdens of their sin. So a gentle person will not fly off at the handle and fight fire with fire, and they won't run out of the building either. They will stand there and endure with love. Gentle, meek, strength, under control, meek. Well, meekness is an attribute that is quite frequently mentioned in the Word of God and from various perspectives. It's first commanded in the Word of God. You can think of the words of Psalm 37 that show up later in a very strategic place in the New Testament. Psalm 37:11, and some of us have not made this connection, and it's a pretty cool thing. The psalmist says in Psalm 37:11, the meek, the gentle, those spirit-controlled, will inherit the land and delight themselves with abundant peace. And then Jesus comes in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says to them, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Virtually quoting from Psalm 37. So God's people are commanded and expected to be people who are gentle and meek. But the Word of God also shows us that it is descriptive of our Lord's own character. Matthew 11, here's those wonderful words of Jesus that we can recall from our memory. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am gentle. There's the word, I am gentle, I am meek and lowly. Come to me and you will find rest. And that's how our Lord always related to people. He was gentle. He was gentle even in his rebukes. He was gentle even in his teaching and preaching and correcting and exhorting and all of the things he did. He was a gentle soul, a gentle man. And then in Matthew 21, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you gentle, said the prophet. And Jesus fulfilled it on Palm Sunday. Blessed daughter of Zion, your king is coming to you gentle, mounted on a donkey. And so our Lord is the king of meekness. But it's also listed as a fruit of the Spirit. That is, it is to be an evidence among God's people. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is, and we know, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. There it is. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit is doing as He recreates us into the image of Christ. And then in that same context, Galatians 6, Paul will say, brothers, if anyone is caught in any sin, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of what? Gentleness. And so you lovingly confront or go to a brother who's trapped in sin, and in the spirit of Holy Spirit-fueled meekness, you deal with his sin. Gentle, meek. That's what it is. In Ephesians 4, Paul will say that you bear with one another with gentleness. You put up with each other with gentleness. Paul will tell Timothy, a young pastor, a man in training, he will say, now, Timothy, pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness, and don't forget gentleness. And so the pastors should be full of gentleness. Again, to Timothy, he will say in his second letter, you are to correct your opponents with gentleness. Gentleness. The Bible also says that not only is it a fruit of the Spirit, but it is to characterize our witness to the world. This is the word that Peter uses in the passage we think of when we think of evangelism and apologetics, the defense of the faith. Peter will say in 1 Peter 3:15, honor the Lord Christ in your hearts, always as holy. And be prepared always to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope you have, yet do it with gentleness. And so if someone comes to you and they question your faith and you reply, you give a reason, but you give a reason with gentleness. It's not only what you say, it's how you say it, with this meekness, this gentleness. And so it is a person who's under control, power lassoed, as it were, power under the control of the Holy Spirit, relating to other people with grace and love and dignity and honor. So think about now meekness. Is it evidence in your life? Is it in evidence in our lives together? Think about your relationships within this body, those that need from you today a healthy dose of this blessed fruit. Maybe it begins in your own home. Meekness, gentleness. Think about how the display of this gentle mind, this gentle attitude, especially when there are challenges, when there is relational friction, think about how when this meekness blossoms, it will result in the glory of the Savior's name. Because I'm here to tell you, as you know, there's nobody meek in the world today except those who belong to Jesus. It is, to borrow a line from an old movie, it is a mad, mad world, isn't it? It is a mad, mad world. And yet when God's people refuse to be like everyone else out there, screaming and yelling and just ventilating, and there's this restraint, what glory that brings to Christ if our homes and our church and our relationships are ruled by gentleness and meekness. Not weakness, not spinelessness, but power under control. How good would that be? How glorious would our witness be? So put on meekness. It's in there, in that closet. It's part of the new you. Take it and put it on. Meekness. Well, there's much more to say about that, but we need to press on to the second virtue that we're going to talk about today, and this is the easy one. Patience. Again, sometimes translated by the word long-suffering, and there's the real idea. In fact, again, New Testament scholars tell us that this word long-suffering or patience indicates a long holding out of the mind before it gives room, or rather, before it gives up to action or passion. It's a long holding out of the mind. Another man says, it is the long holding out of the mind under provocations, under injustice, under inflictions, not giving way to resentment or retaliation. It is a long holding out before it releases itself to frustration and resentment and vengeance. It would then be the opposite of malice, or the opposite of revenge. Someone has said, it is the resolute refusal to retaliate in contrast to our natural reactions. Isn't that true of you and us, that our natural reaction is to retaliate? You do me, I'm gonna get you back. We even had, years ago, one of our politicians say, you bring a knife, I'll bring a gun. And yet, this stands against that human tendency to get back, to get back. The believer who puts on patience, and again, you can think about patience with circumstances, and that's part of this, but in the context, it's patience with people. We can talk about circumstances maybe in another sermon. This is about being patient with people. And so the believer who puts on patience can put up with May I say it? You can put up with jerks. You can put up with people who are not nice. People who are harsh and rude and impatient. And people who are not sensitive. And people who don't care what others' feelings may be. You know, patience puts up with it. In other words, what Paul rather is saying here is that rather than flying into a rage and seeking vengeance, patience endures wrong. I don't hear any amens, and that scares me. Well, I hope you're following this. I'm as convicted as you are. An amen will help every now and then, because otherwise I think I'm preaching to myself. No, a patient person endures. He doesn't or she doesn't fall into cynicism and despair. They don't fall into bitterness or wrath. They endure. A long holding out of the mind. And again, you have the notion here that it is the Spirit of God controlling me. And my natural sinful inclinations are gently being squeezed into obedience to Jesus. And I feel like knocking your block off, but I'm not. And I want to unleash my verbal torpedoes at you, but I'm not, because the Lord God has control of my tongue. This is what Paul is talking about. Patience. Well, like meekness, patience has a very prominent place in the Word of God. And I want to show you this. It's first and foremost a description of our God and Father. Exodus 34, you remember that incredible scene as the newly liberated people of God, they've left Egypt, they've been liberated from Pharaoh, they're moving toward the promised land, and God reveals himself to the covenant people, and he says, here is who I am. I am the Lord God, a merciful, gracious God, slow to anger. And that Hebrew phrase rendered in that language is the same word rendered patience in the New Testament. Our God is patience. And dearly beloved, that's a good thing. He is patient with us. The psalmist will continually recall the patience of the Lord. He will say in Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger. Hallelujah. And so our God is patient with us. But patience in the Bible, whether it be the Old or the New Covenant, patience is the basis of our salvation. That is, God's patience is not just a nice attribute of His. His patience has led to our salvation. Now, we're Reformed Christians. That doesn't make us better than anybody, but we call ourselves Reformed because we trace our theological heritage to the recapturing, the rediscovery of the gospel in the 16th century Protestant Reformation. And there, the watchword was grace, grace. And I don't have to tell you that we're saved by grace. In fact, if I were to pass the microphone around the worship center and say, brother or sister, what are you saved by? You're going to say, I'm saved by grace. But I want you to think there's another word you need to add to your vocabulary of salvation, and it is the word patience. You and I have been saved by patience. Patience. The patience of God. This is indeed what Paul says in the second chapter of Romans. He says, or do you presume upon the riches of God's grace and kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing it is God's kindness that leads to repentance? God is not only gracious and loving, He is patient, and that's why you're a Christian. is because he was patient with you. He did not give you what your sins deserved. He gave you what grace would give. And he gave you patience, and so you were born. You came into this world because God is patient, and you came to a point in your life when, by his mercy, by his long-suffering, by his patience, he opened your eyes to his mercy and grace, and you repented and believed, and you came into his kingdom. You were saved by patience. The Apostle Paul will testify to this for himself. He will tell Timothy in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, he would say that I received from the Lord mercy. I mean, me, the Apostle Paul, the former persecutor of the church, I received mercy. Why? So that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example for sinners. That Jesus might show he is so patient with sinners that he would save such a man like Paul, who was determined to destroy all vestiges of the name of Jesus. Patience. And then there's that passage from the Apostle Peter. And he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some reckon slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to faith, all to come to repentance. Now, that verse is often misunderstood. But let me tell you, dear brothers and sisters, that's a verse that says that none of the elect of God will be lost because Jesus came back too soon. God's patience will, as it were, hold back the second coming until every one of his elect repents and believes. Peter says he is patient toward you, the church, those upon whom in eternity he set his love, and he will hold back the consummation of the ages for the last elect sinner to repent, and it is patience that will bring them into the kingdom. And so patience is pretty big, isn't it? And then, a characteristic of God, it is the basis of our salvation. Third, then it is, again, a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and patience with other people. But there's something else about patience you might know, might not know. Patience is one of the chief components of Christian love. In 1 Corinthians 13, we have the grandest definition of love there is. You can't improve on that. But there in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, verse 4, Paul says, love is patient. Now think about that little sentence. Love is patience or patient. What is love? Well, in the Bible, and you can see it here in 1 Corinthians 13, love really is a verb, isn't it? Because love does. To the world, love just feels. But in the Bible, love does. It does. I'm not saying there aren't feelings, but first and foremost, in the Bible, love does. That's why, and I'm not an English major, that's going to be evident in a moment, maybe already. Love is patient, is a verb of being. A verb. Love is patient. Do you love somebody? Love is patient. Especially in times of adversity and difficulty, love is patient. Patient. Paul will tell the Ephesians again that we're to get along and bear one another's burdens with humility, gentleness, and patience. And do it in love, he says. There's a connection Ephesians 4:2 there with patience and love, bearing with one another in love. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, because love is, well, patient. You see that? Paul will tell the Thessalonian believers in what may be one of his earliest letters, he will tell them, "We urge you, brothers, we admonish you. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all." That's how you love. Patient. Patience. So what does being patient do? If I wanted to be maybe somewhat selfish about it, I would ask, what's it going to do for me if I'm patient? What benefit is there in being patient? Because I'm telling you, it goes against my flow, brothers, sisters. What do I get out of it? Well, let me tell you, you do get some good stuff out of it. Being patient, putting on this article of clothing called patience, particularly with the sins of other people, promotes our own humility. Think about it. It is our pride that makes patience so difficult, isn't it? The simple act, someone cuts you off in traffic. I'm going to get in trouble for this. Oh, boy. I have visions of my little bitty grandmother Calvert, my dad's mom. And late in her life, she would get behind the wheel of her car and she would have to hold the steering wheel up here, and she looked under the steering wheel out the window. She could barely see. Here's my grandmother Calvert sitting as close as she can and going, "I don't care what the speed limit is, 20 miles an hour," and just putzing down the road. And boy, traffic would be stacking up behind her and people honking on the horn. And I would have been with them had I not been sitting next to her in the car, and I couldn't say a word to her. Just putzing down the road, 20 miles an hour, just like, wow. And what makes us uncomfortable is the thought that, you know, I'm a lot more important. I need to go fast. I need to get where I'm going. My agenda is more important than any agenda on the face of the planet, and so I need to be where I need to be, ahead of all these other people, and I want to go fast. And so patience promotes humility, because it reminds us we're not the center of the universe, right? Be patient. It promotes humility. It promotes some good qualities in us that are associated with humility. But waiting is good, because it gets me off the throne. Patience and humility. Another benefit from patience is it promotes my faith. Not only does it promote my humility, it promotes my faith. I'm forced to wait on the Lord to fix things that I can't fix. I can't change anyone's heart. I can't make anyone produce radical changes in their lives. I can't do that, and I have to wait. Here is where it relates to circumstances. I can't change my circumstances many times, and I just have to wait on the Lord. And the time of waiting promotes not only my humility, but my faith. I learn to wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Wait on His timing, wait on His answer, wait on His power to be displayed. And so it promotes my faith. It gives space for faith to grow. Patience. But another benefit is that patience with others is a most impressive demonstration of the gospel, and that encourages us. The patience of God has resulted in our salvation, and when that same patience is in evidence among us, we see a little bit of the saving grace of God at work. When we are patient with one another, the gospel, as it were, is flowing in our relationships. And it will bear fruit. will display to the world the gospel as the world peers into the windows of Christ Presbyterian Church, and they want to know, you know, do we really believe what we say we believe? Do we really, really take this home with us? And do we really love one another? And when they see us patiently bearing with one another's weaknesses and sins, the gospel, the grace of God is being displayed. And that's an encouraging thing. And finally, it is a benefit because patience is the practical way we love one another. Loving one another isn't complicated. We just need to be patient with one another. I don't have to feel all gooey about somebody to say I love them. You know, we used to say as younger Christians, I don't have to feel the Holy Ghost goosebumps to know that love is in my heart. Love is in my heart when I'm being patient. My feelings may be nowhere to be found. My emotions might not be stirred at the moment, but if I am patient, then I'm loving. Especially when people hurt and disappoint us. That's how we love them. It's as simple as that. And so it's a good thing to be patient. So now two more articles of clothing to add to this beautiful ensemble that we're wearing. We are God's chosen people, and we are holy, and we are beloved. And so now we have a new uniform to wear. And it looks like this. A compassionate heart. Kindness. Humility. Meekness. And patience. This is what grace has done to us and is doing to us still. It is who we now are in Christ. We're wearing a new wardrobe. We're becoming beautiful. We're looking more like our Savior. We're taking on more of His image. And here is what it looks like. This is what God's grace is doing. This is the direction He's taking us. And I want to just to sum this up by this one thought. Whatever is happening in your life right now, be it caused by circumstances or people, whatever is going on, it is being used by God to promote these virtues in your life. Our God is determined that we will wear this clothing. He is determined to beautify us. So whatever's going on in your life, whatever situation or circumstance or obstacle or even something positive or whatever irritating person or people the Lord has put in your sphere of influence, they are there, it is there to promote in us these beautiful virtues. Many years ago, our second son Joseph got for Christmas, some of you have seen this, a rock tumbler. And the idea is you take a rock, you dig out of the ground, it's covered in mud and all kind of stuff from years being in the earth, and you throw it in this tumbler, and it just tumbles day after day after day after day after day. And all the dirt and corrosion of years and all the impurities break off, and you see a polished stone that is beautiful to behold. And that's what God is doing to us. And He's doing it in love. And here is the picture. Here's what we're to look like. And so every tumble, every turn, every step, every retreat, every turn to the right or turn to the left, every mountain, every hill, every valley, every breath of wind, whatever God brings into our lives, a little bit of that tumbling so that it will be beautiful. And here is the beauty of our Savior that we must put on so He will be glorified. Let us pray that God will produce these fruit in us. Will you join me as we pray?